Well, we want to take a few minutes this evening and just, actually I'm going to get this out of my face, and just give people opportunity to give a testimony to the grace of God in their life. What spawned this idea a little bit this morning, well, was something that happened at church this morning. My wife had someone, and it's not my story to tell, so I'm not going to give you the fine details of it, but generally speaking, my wife had an individual in our church come up to her and tell her about how they had a genuine, honest need in their home, and how they were praying that God would answer it in a specific way, and God did in an incredible way. And so, one of the things I love about my job is people are much quicker to come and tell me about the things that God is doing in their life and how they see the hand of God at work accomplishing His purposes in them. And that's a huge, a constant encouragement to me and to my faith, and builds my trust in God as well. And so I just wanted to give us an opportunity tonight not to draw attention to ourselves, not to talk about the things of this world, but to talk about the stuff of eternity and how we see God at work in us, changing us, perhaps convicting us, or answering prayers and those things as well. So we want to encourage one another as we give glory to God here this evening. So I'm going to open it up here. I'll go first, and I know Simeon's got something he was going to share as well, and then we'll take some others as well. But I don't know if you guys have met Ava yet. How many of you have met Ava? Okay, if you haven't met Ava, you need to meet Ava. She is converted in the last 6 months, coming to church more regularly. Her story, once again, isn't mine to tell. You're going to get to hear it probably soon from the baptismal tank, so that's pretty fun. But and this is not a secretive story. I heard her tell a couple different people it this morning, so I feel okay in sharing it this evening. But she came up to me after church last Sunday, and concerned, right? New believers, they're kind of up and down with things because they're just learning everything. And she said, "Pastor Tyler, I'm just really concerned that I don't have the Holy Spirit. And is it possible to be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit?" And we had not a deep chat, but a quick chat. And I just said, "Hey, no, the Bible's very clear. Once we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit." And I just gave her a couple of verses to chew on and to think about. And my week this last week was full, and I didn't think anything more about it. I roofed the Ramsey's house this week, and I had to go pick some stuff up at the hardware store Thursday night after working on the roof, not working here, and was on the car on the way there, and my cell phone went off. I know it's illegal to answer your phone in the car. I know. Your pastor is a sinner as well. But I didn't recognize the number, and I almost didn't answer it, but I did, and it was Ava. And I said hello, and the first words I hear was, "Pastor Tyler, I know I have the Holy Spirit." And it just was a huge blessing to how God had worked in her life. She'd actually had the opportunity to share the gospel with two Jehovah Witnesses that gave her a Bible. And that encounter with those Jehovah Witnesses is what brought her into our church, because she realized the Jehovah Witness Bible isn't the right Bible, and she wanted a real Bible. It's what brought her in here, and the rest I hope you'll get to hear in the next month or so from the baptismal tank. So God is at work by His grace, transforming people. And it's just to me, it's so fun to be around a baby Christian who's just growing like a weed, and just to see the light come on, and one day confused and doubting, and the next day God's grace having driven out the doubt. So that was just so cool. So anyhow, testimonies of God's grace and His goodness that you're seeing in your life. Simeon, you want to go ahead and go? Go ahead.
So God's grace and God's goodness.
Absolutely. Absolutely. All righty. Well, I'd encourage you, as you see God working in your own life, you see the marks of God's grace around you, don't be silent about it. And don't just tell me, as much as I love to hear them, please don't stop telling me. But encourage one another. Like I said, I thought it was so cool that a lady in our church went up and told my wife, out of the blue, entirely unexpected, of how God had done something that they needed, and answered it not just in the way that met their need, but also met some of their desires as well. And I just, God is so good. So anyhow, we're going to transition to the Word now. I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're just, you know, flying right along here in our study of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. just so you understand how I intend to handle this, I want to handle the Genesis chapter 3 records for us, and I imagine most of you know this because you're familiar with your Bibles, the story of the fall as sin enters the world through Adam and Eve and the horrible consequences that came about there. My intention is to cover this chapter over a course of 2 weeks. Tonight, I want to kind of do a flyover of the entire chapter and look at the actual narrative. Look at the actual details of the text of this is, from a historical standpoint, this is what took place. And the next time, I want to circle back and I want to really focus in on the curse that God pronounced over sin. And then we're going to go outside of Genesis, and I really want us to try to understand how sin enslaves all mankind, that when we are spiritually dead, there is no spiritual life left in us, there's no capacity to do good, there's nothing in us that God would find pleasing after the fall. So I want us to understand how sin enslaves us. I also want to talk about how indwelling sin continues to be a huge challenge for the believer. They're no longer enslaved to sin, but there is sin, indwelling sin within us that we wrestle with and will wrestle with until the day we die or Christ returns to take us home, and the battle that is there. And then I want to try and, this can be a tall order the next time, but try and help us to see how the promised seed in Genesis 3, the promise of Christ, is the solution to everything that ails us. I know we know that, but I think sometimes we forget to apply that to our daily walk in our personal struggle with sin. So that's kind of how we're going to handle this text. Before we get into the text, let me just pray, and then we will take a look at Genesis chapter 3. Lord God, we thank you so much for tonight. Lord, we have contemplated your goodness, your grace, your mercy, the things that you have granted to us and how you are constantly orchestrating the affairs of our life, even when we're not paying attention. So we thank you for what you are doing and how you are doing it. You are indeed a God who not only does what we can think of and expect, but you are able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. And you delight to do this to the praise of your glorious grace and to the thriving of your people. And so as we turn our hearts and our minds now to your word, we ask that your spirit would enlighten our minds and soften our hearts to receive your word, that it wouldn't just be facts and figures, but that it would be words of life and truth that would feed our weary souls, that we might go into this week with a renewed vigor to serve you and to wage war on the indwelling sin that remains within us. And we thank you for how Christ has purged all of our sin. And we just pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Genesis 3. I'm going to quick review what we have seen and then read our text and then we'll walk through the text here. What we've seen in Genesis so far is that God has formed the heavens and the earth and then filled both the heavens and the earth with life. And then as he brought his creation to a close, the capstone of his creation is when he formed mankind out of the dust of the ground. He formed them in his own image, and he ordained them to be the sovereigns, the sovereign rulers over his creation. And then he creates us in his image, commissions us to imitate him in our dominion over creation, and then he plants this garden and places Adam and Eve in the perfect environment in which they need to thrive in the fulfillment of their divine commission. That's Genesis 1 and 2 in a nutshell. And then as God finishes all of this, the last word God pronounces over it all is that it is very good. We have looked at the world and God's creation in its perfect state. In case you're wondering how your Bible flows, the first two chapters of your Bible talk about man before sin came into the world. The last two chapters of your Bible talk about what the world will be like once God has put an end to sin and death, and everything else in between those two points talks about how man has sinned and what God has done to move us from our rebellion to our final restoration. And so we're taking that step now to figure out where everything went wrong. So without anything else, let's do the most edifying thing we're going to do this evening and read the text of God's word, Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delightful to the eye, to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to the woman and said, or called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Then he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In the toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread to return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Excuse me. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the gate of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. It's a very different picture than what we have seen so far in Genesis, with the absolute perfection, the very goodness of everything that God has made. Now utter chaos enters God's creative order because man rebels, disobeys the word of the Lord. The first thing we see here in this text is Satan's temptation. Satan's temptation, verses 1 through 5, where Satan twists God's word to make God sound unfair through withholding his blessing. And so often, and I will substantiate this from the text, so often Satan's tactic is to take what God has said and to twist it and to convince us that what God is really doing is withholding the good things of life from us. I get frustrated when I talk to young people who act like the whole world gets to be out there having fun in the whole sexual revolution and God has withholded this good thing from them. What a lie of Satan. God has not withheld his blessing from you. And to pursue that, God is not the spoiling fun God. To pursue that is death, not life. It's the lie of Satan. He takes the promises and the word of God that are absolutely true, and he twists them to make God sound as if he is withholding his blessing. Why am I saying that? Well, look at the first thing Satan does here. We're introduced to the serpent quite out of the blue. We don't really learn about Satan and his fall until later in Scripture, but Satan uses this serpent. He's crafty, more crafty than any of the beasts of the field, which the Lord God had made. And then so Satan has entered this thing, and he says to the woman, which I find it interesting, the woman's not shocked by a talking snake. I don't know if that was normal in the garden or not, but I probably would be creeped out if a snake spoke to me. Anyhow, this snake says to her, and I find it interesting, what's the first words out of his mouth? Has God said? Right away, he's casting a shadow of doubt over the good promises of God. And he's going to present the tree as the source of real knowledge between right and wrong. But as I've emphasized already as we walk through this, I know these sermons are spread out, so you might forget. So I'll remind you. I've emphasized throughout this that God was not withholding truth at any point up to this point. God has been informing Adam through commands, through his word, what God would have him to do. God is his source of knowledge for good and for evil, not the tree. So God has not been withholding the knowledge of good and evil from him. He has been giving it to him appropriately and in the right ways. And yet Satan says, has God really said? What is it? And he says that God, has not God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Sounds pretty close, right? He's casting this shadow of doubt over what God has said. Now, Eve's initial response to this is very good. First, she notes God's hand of provision. Right? The woman said, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. That is very true. God gave them the entire garden to cultivate, and he commands them to eat from the tree, the fruit of the trees. So yes, God has provided our needs. He's put us in this perfect environment. We are thriving. God has given us the food that we need. She also notes God's restriction. The tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it. So she understands. She has a knowledge. My understanding from Genesis 2 is that God gives this commission to Adam before Eve is created. So Adam is obviously not having communication problems with his wife. At this point in time, she is fully aware of God's desires and intentions. She has learned this truth from her husband. And so she notes God's restriction, that there was one tree out of a tree that probably had, or tree, out of a garden that probably had hundreds, if not thousands, of trees, that God said, that one is set aside. You're not to eat from it. Trust me. Obey me. Love me. That tree is not for you. So she knows the restriction, and she also understands the severity of it. She understands the severity of it from her statement, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Now, in Genesis 2, God simply told them, what the text records for us, is you're not to eat from this tree. She adds to it that you shall not touch it. And there are lots of people, common preachers that kind of do the devotional thing, who like to sound novel, who say this is actually the sin. She adds to God's word not to touch it. Eve is not yet fallen. She doesn't know what it means to manipulate the truth or to exaggerate or to go too far. So she understands the severity of it. When she says, we're not to eat from it, we're not to touch it, she's saying, I understand that tree is off limits. We're not to go near it. And that if we do, it will result in our death. There's no sin here yet. She's not manipulating the truth or going beyond what God has said. She's simply rehearsing that the severity, I know that that tree is bad for me. And that is where she leaves it. And here comes Satan with his lie. Scripture calls Satan the father of lies. He's a murderer and the father of lies, that we're told in the New Testament. And he directly contradicts the word of God. You will not die, he says. You surely shall not die. God has said this, but it's not true. The result is not, or that what God has said is not what the result will be. He contradicts God's word. And then he presents this alternate understanding to God's command. And that's that he is withholding something good from you. God doesn't want you to eat from the tree. Why? Because he says the day that you do, he knows you'll be just like him. Now think about this. Adam and Eve were made in whose image? God's. If I can steal a line from Ligon Duncan, their response should have been, what are you talking about, Mr. Serpent? I already am like him. I'm in his image. And the lie that Satan presents to him is the way to be more like God, the way to usurp God, is to disobey God. God has lied to you. He's withholding something from you. And the secret to the good life is to disobey him. Does that not sound like our culture? The secret to the good life is all the stuff in front of us, not the narrow path of holiness. The lie of Satan, this is his tactic. Then Satan has a very limited bag of tricks. He doesn't need very many because they work. On us frail humans, he takes God's word and he twists it to make God sound like an unfair, uncaring, withholding God who is keeping his blessing back from them. And if they really want to have God's blessing, they need to go against his word, eat the fruit, and you'll be just like God. And so that is the temptation he puts before them. You don't need God. You don't need to be subservient to him. You can be just like him. And this gives Adam and Eve a choice. Adam and Eve have a choice. Do they obey the word of God, or do they depart from it to follow the word of the serpent? Verses 6 and 7. Are they going to obey the word of God, or are they going to depart from it to follow the word of the serpent? Eve is deceived. In this text, that becomes very clear to us. Verse 6, she looks at the tree. It's good for food, and it's desirable, the text says, to make it wise. Now, God's instruction about this tree had nothing to do with physical sustenance, and I find it interesting. She looks at the tree and she says, oh, it is good for food. That is an edible piece of fruit. And then she believes the lie of Satan and believes it will make her wise. And so she makes that fateful choice. She takes, and she eats, and she gives to her husband. Now, as I understand the text there, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate, it seems to me that Adam is, and I'm not alone in this, that Adam is right there throughout this whole interaction. He is fully aware of everything that's going on. And here we have the first reversal of the gender roles that God had ordained in creation. As God had said, Adam, and God gave the truth to Adam, it was his responsibility to communicate it to his wife, and here is Eve, overstepping her bounds, overstepping her husband, overstepping the authority of both her husband and God, and going the way of the serpent. And here is the man, sitting there watching, taking it all in, and not protecting his wife, not intervening, not crushing the head of the serpent like he should have, and protecting his wife from her spiritual demise. No, he passively and willfully, he knows. The text tells us Eve was deceived. Nowhere in the text of Scripture are we ever told that Adam was deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he did it anyway. And man, not woman, is held responsible all throughout Scripture for plunging the human race into sin. It's Adam and not Eve. He was there, willfully rebelling against God, taking the fruit and eating it. And immediately there are consequences. Adam and Eve realize that they are naked. It's not that they didn't know it before, but now there's shame. They realize they're naked and they're ashamed of it. There was no reason for them to be ashamed of it. That's how God had created them. And without sin, it was not a problem. But now that sin was in the world, they're ashamed of it. And they come up with their own solution now to cover the shame of their sinfulness. Once again, this is the start, in a sense, of false religion. I now have a problem. Let me supply my own solution to the problem. I'm naked. I'm ashamed of it. I'm going to go get fig leaves. God's going to provide him with a different solution before we get out of this text. They try and cover up the results of what they have done. They had a fateful choice. They chose sin. And for the last 8,000 plus years, we have been reaping the horrible consequences of their rebellion against God. And we begin to see the rest of the chapter just about deals with sin's consequences. And what are the consequences of sin? The consequences of sin is death. If you rebel against me, God told them, if you eat from the fruit of the tree, you will die. They ate and they died, not just physically. In fact, they did not die physically that day. It's like 800 years. I forget how old Adam was when he died. But it's like 800 years later before he finally dies physically. That's, in this moment, the least of his problems. There's a whole lot more death that's going on here. Their sin brings death, first and foremost, to their unhindered fellowship between God and man. Because we're told in verse 8 that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking the garden in the cool of the day. A normal, it seems at this time, experience for them, for God to come and to fellowship with them. And for the first time in their life, they're afraid of God. Their unhindered, unimpaired, constant, perfect relationship with God is destroyed. And instead of seeing him as the loving, merciful, good, all-providing, sovereign king of the universe that he is, they're now hiding from him, fleeing his presence. John 3, right? Sin causes us to flee the light of God for the darkness, lest our evil deeds be exposed. The first sinners, as God's presence comes into the garden, flee his presence. They want nothing to do with him. They hide. What a fool's errand to hide from God. But they hide from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And God plays along with them initially. Adam, where are you? Well, they can't hide things. Well, I heard you coming, and I was afraid, the text says, because I was naked. So I hid myself. Our sin makes it so that God's presence is terrifying to us because he's an infinitely holy God who must punish sin. And his absolute perfection strikes terror in the heart of the sinful life. And so Adam says, I'm afraid of you now, God, and I'm naked. I'm not fit to be in your presence. I'm trying to hide from you. God brings him to a point of confession. This entire interaction has got nothing to do with God needing to get some information from Adam. He's bringing Adam along in his now very broken spiritual journey. Have you eaten from the tree? The one thing I asked you not to do, have you done it? Now we start to see the chaos that sin brings. That woman that you gave me, God, it's her fault. So there's the death, the unhindered relationship, unhindered fellowship between God and man, but it's also the death of the only perfect marriage that ever existed because now Adam is blaming his wife for his sinful actions. And of course, Eve's no better when God questions her. He says, well, it's the serpent's fault. He deceived me and I ate. She was deceived. Paul reiterates that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. She was deceived by the serpent. Adam wasn't, but she was, and she fell. But it's the death of the perfect marriage. Now Adam and Eve are broken. Not only are they no longer able to have perfect union and fellowship with the Father, now their union, their marriage union, is not perfect. So two sinners trying to live together in unity. Their sin also brings death to creation, as verses 14 through 19. God puts a curse on all of creation. He curses the serpent for his rebellion in verse 14. He curses the woman and her child. She was going to bear children before the fall, but now it's a painful thing. and you have a desire. Your desire shall be for your husband. Your desire shall be to usurp your husband, yet he shall rule over you. We live in a day where women have largely thrown off the dominion of men and to an unhealthy extent. I am not favoring male dominance in the slightest. Don't hear that. And yet, any society that's just left alone, either the men will dominate the women in an unhealthy way, or the women will walk in liberation and have no respect or submission to their husbands. And we begin to see that God says that battle is a result of your sinfulness. Your desire should be for your husband, yet he shall rule over you. And then he gets to Adam and says, the ground is now cursed from you. Yes, you're still going to eat the produce of the ground, but it's going to be hard. It's going to be miserable. You can ask any farmer in this room whether or not they like the thorns and thistles they have to deal with, even in our world. You shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face, and you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What were you thinking, man? You're a patch of dirt. You thought you could be like me? Now, because you're rebelling against me, you return to the dirt from which you were taken. Sin brings physical death, verse 19. Yes, that is a result of the fall. That is a visible picture, of the constant visible picture. The fact that we still wrestle with sin. This week we have a funeral of a saint. Yes, it's a time of celebration, but every time one of us dies, it's a reminder that things aren't right because we weren't created for this. Result of our rebellion against God. And finally, sin drives mankind from God's perfect blessing. They're kicked out, verses 22 through 24, from the garden. They're removed, right? God had commissioned them with this command to rule over the creation and to subdue it. And that commission did not end with the fall. But they lost the access to the perfect environment in which they were to fulfill that commission. They lose access to Eden. And worse yet, they lose access to the tree of life. See, there were two trees in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, you don't need that tree because I'm your source of knowledge. I will tell you what is good and what is evil. So you don't need that tree. Leave it alone. Trust me, love me, serve me. But here's the tree of life. You are free to eat from it. Is this not just like humanity? We will avoid the blessings that God provides for us while pursuing the things that God has told us are damaging for us. The tree of life is there. And God says that lest they take also from the tree of life, eat and live forever. Therefore, God drives them out of the garden and guards the entrance of it with an angel and with a flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. It's gone. Earth-shattering, history-altering, sin-enslaving. All of mankind destroyed by eating the forbidden fruit. Now, these are heavy things, and I'm going to spend more time on this next time, but don't miss the mercy of God in this text, because the gospel begins here. We see God's mercy. God introduces the first sliver of gospel light into the sudden spiritual darkness of his created world. In Genesis 1:1, we read that in the beginnings, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And we talked about that. It was this absolute physical chaos that was there, and then God begins to bring order and structure and life to it. And now because of sin, it's not physical chaos, but because of Adam and Eve's sin, it has brought spiritual chaos to the created order of God and has brought the ruin about of his created beings, of mankind, and then the rest of creation as a result. But through the gospel, God brings order, life, structure to the chaos of our spiritual lostness. And we see the first promises of it. He promises to Eve a seed. Someday, someone will be born of a woman who will be the solution to this. I will put enmity, he says to the serpent, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And the seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the first reference to the cross of Calvary. What Christ would do in crushing the head of the serpent. There's hope introduced. And then he helps us to understand what that seed must do. In verse 21, Adam and Eve made for themselves loin coverings with fig leaves. We've got a problem. Let's provide our own solution to it. God takes away the fig leaves. He shows them the consequences of their sin. They don't know what death is. They've never seen it. They have no concept of it. And God shows them this is what death is. And he kills an animal. And he makes clothing to cover the shamefulness that their sin has brought upon them. And God, and like I said, we look at this with a whole lot more knowledge than they had. I understand that. But God is creating a picture of what his seed would do thousands of years later in making atonement, not atonement. Christ did not atone for our sins. Christ removed them. He did not cover them. He purged them. He has drank the full cup of God's wrath for us. And so we're introduced that someone someday would come from the woman who would be the solution to this problem. And we're given the first picture that it must come as a substitutionary sacrifice in verse 21. But this tree of life, access to it is hidden from, or is restricted to mankind because of their sinfulness. But it's not the last time we see the tree of life. The tree of knowledge, good and evil, to my knowledge, is gone from Scripture. But the tree of life comes back. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2, we read John here, still in the Spirit, and he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. A day is coming because of the work of the seed and his atonement, I keep using that word, his sacrifice for us, where I will eat from the tree of life in the presence of God. Adam and Eve had access to the tree. They chose not to eat from it. We will, again, because of what Christ has done for us, have access to the tree. And we will eat from it. And the leaves are for the healings of the nation as God completes his salvation purposes and undoes what we have done in the curse. We are a blessed people. Our struggle with sin is real. We'll talk about that next time. But God's mercy and grace and power to save is greater than all of our sin. Lord God, we thank you for the truths of your word and the sure guide that they are to our feet. Father, we with the rest of creation are groaning, waiting for the day of your final redemption. We are sorry for the many ways, like Adam, that we willfully do what we know is displeasing in your sight. And we pray, Lord God, as we head into a fresh week, that if you give us this week, that it will be lived for your purposes, for your glory, and the advancement of your kingdom. We are grateful that you kept your promise to send your Son to be our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.